Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to see all of you here. Trust you had an enjoyable morning. I think it was a very profitable morning thus far. Thank you for that devotional, Carl, about living life well. It's a challenge for all of us. I was thinking about some of the events of the past week as well. Actually, about three funerals that I know of people I knew a little bit, some of them I knew fairly well. Carl already mentioned Grace Miller, and she was 32 years old, I think. Roger Drudge's funeral in Canada, some of you remember him from revival meetings here a while back, actually a long time back. I remember when Roger Drudge was here. Okay, the older folk. Died of cancer. He was, I think, 53. And then I was at my Uncle Sam Ebersole's funeral, at the viewing last week, and he was 94. And there's been different, I've heard different people talking about the viewing, the funeral of these people, a few different people. And one of the takeaways from facing up to being in, getting face to face with death again is just, especially when it's someone who has been faithful, and these individuals were all faithful people. They served for as many years as they had, but passed on with the testimony of faithfulness. And those testimonies, they challenge us, they inspire us. We come away thinking, we're thinking about death and the fact that we may not have that long to live anymore, and just to give life your best shot for as long as you have. Do what you can. Living life well. I'd like for you to think about a little bit this morning about your life. And think about the time when maybe you got some devastating news. The most devastating you received from someone. And I suppose you can think of various things. Sometimes it's death, sometimes it's sickness. I remember a time about 10 years ago when I was sick and went to the doctor and got a chest x-ray. And he looked at the x-ray and told me, referred me to my family doctor and said, I'll send him the x-rays. He needs to talk to you about this. You're in the beginning stages of congestive heart failure. And I was about... I wasn't even quite 50 at that point yet, and so I was sick, and just that news was just about devastating to think about. Of course, I did some research on what congestive heart failure looks like, and it wasn't very encouraging. The one article I read said that often they end up dying by just suffocating, and this wasn't looking good at all. I was very discouraged about that over that time. Went to see my family doctor, and he took a look at the x-rays, and I was very glad I had a second opinion, because I don't really think there's anything worth being worried about. Just keep going. So I was very relieved. But yes, that kind of a message can have a devastating effect. And Carl talked about that this morning. How do we live life when those things come? When we face those difficult things, how do we respond? And how do we respond and live our lives with those things coming our way? How we live our lives in those times, I think, has a lot to do with the testimony of faithfulness when we're gone then. And so I really appreciate that devotional this morning. It went well with what I'd like to share this morning. I tell you about, talk about a man who got a very devastating message from no less than a prophet of the Lord. Turn to your to 2 Kings chapter 20 in your Bibles. In this situation, King Hezekiah was sick, in bed, bedfast. And he receives a visitor, and the prophet Isaiah had a message for him. And it wasn't a very positive message. He just said, King Hezekiah, you set your house in order because you're going to die and not live. How would you like that kind of a message from one of your preachers? A reality check, a moment of truth. It's a time when we start thinking about life. Now, Hezekiah here, let's start reading in verse 1, chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Hezekiah, I believe, was a man who had lived life well for the most part. He was a godly man. I think he was a good king. Sometimes we question some of his attitudes about a few things, but we'll leave that today. It's really not the message. Hezekiah wept sore. He got the news, and his response, he was sorry, he was sad. He wasn't done living. He wanted to stay around for a while yet. So he asked the Lord saw what was happening and told the prophet Isaiah to come back. Verse 5, Turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. We're going to stop there. Set your house in order is the title of the message this morning. Setting your house in order has the meaning of making your will. There's a few different meanings for it, but that is one of the meanings, one of the original meanings, the Hebrew meanings, making your will, setting your house in order. We have the term a few times throughout Scripture in a few different ways. Remember Ahithophel? When he heard that his counsel was rejected, he went and set his house in order and went out and took his own life because of his disappointment with the situation that he was in. Setting your house in order. Getting things in order. Putting things right. Getting things in place. Getting things ready so that there's not a lot to take care of after you're gone. You have your house in order, or at least people know what to what to do with the things that you have. And so, this is a bit of an off note here, but this is a question for all of us: Do you have a will, a physical will that instructs people what to do with your things after you're done? Do you have those things taken care of, or are they hanging loose? I know when we're young, we can think that we've got a lot of time and it's not that important, but it actually is very important, especially if you have children, minor children. There was a situation just recently. A couple in Kentucky was killed. Both of them killed, the father and the mother. They left, I think, 4 or 5 children, and they were both killed. in an accident. Their children remained, and they did not have a will. And in the state of Kentucky, as it is in Pennsylvania as well, I think, is that if you don't specify what happens with your children, the state takes care of that. In this situation, both families wanted the children. They couldn't come to an agreement. The one family was in Kentucky and the other in Pennsylvania. The children wanted to stay in Kentucky, and obviously the parents wanted them to be there because they moved there with them. But the court, there was no will, and so the court decided to come back to Pennsylvania. And so that's what happens if there's no will in place. The court decides. Often the court is sympathetic to the family's wishes, but this is something you really don't want to take a chance with. I would encourage you to get that taken care of. In today's society, today's world, I don't think that we can expect to have a lot of sympathy or in our wishes if things aren't in place there. The courts are filled with people who are sometimes lacking a bit in common sense. Is your house in order? This is not what the message is about. I'd just like to share a number of things, a number of points that will help us to take a check in our own lives and make sure that our spiritual lives, our spiritual houses are in order. King Hezekiah received the message that he's going to die. And not often do we receive that kind of message from someone. We get sick and know that, you know, the end is near. Those things happen, but not often do we have this kind of situation happening to us. And then God told him he's going to give him 15 years. So I suppose he probably marked that day and knew when that 15 year was going to be up and made sure that his house was in order at that point. The fact is that all of us have an appointment. All of us are going to die. You know, sometimes we put a lot of emphasis on healing and prolonging life, and that's good. We can do that and ask the Lord for that, and sometimes he heals and other times he doesn't heal in that way physically. But even a man who was raised from the dead by Jesus, Lazarus, died again later. So death is coming, and so it's imperative that our houses are in order. Let me just ask you a number of questions as we think about life and our spiritual houses being in order. First one I'd like to share with you is the question, is there oil in your lamp? Now in Matthew 25, we have the story of the 10 virgins. And we know that story. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. I have a feeling all of them had oil in their lamps at one point. Five of them were negligent. Five of them didn't maintain their lamps. Five of them, when they went to light them, there was no oil. They were out. And five were wise, had trimmed and maintained their lamps. It was interesting to me to find that trimmed their lamps means to put them in proper order. Think of the message title. Set your house in order. Keep your lamp in order. They had their lamps, five had trimmed their lamps and kept them, put them in proper order. Spiritual preparation cannot be bought or borrowed at the last minute. Our relationship with God must be our own. It must be something that we are working at maintaining. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul says. It cannot be bought or borrowed at the last minute, like five of these virgins tried to do. Is there oil in your lamp? There's a verse in Acts I'd like to read, Acts 4, verse 12. where it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so this is imperative. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to save us. Our salvation is in him. So maintain that relationship with him. Do whatever it takes to keep your relationship with God in a good place. Is there oil in your lamp this morning? Second question, what is your level of integrity? I was talking to a man here just last week, and he was wondering if there isn't some way that he could make a donation in a little different way than we're allowed to do it according to IRS standards. He said, usually there's a way to get around some of those things. And so the question this morning is, what is my level of integrity? What is integrity? Integrity is moral soundness, honesty, and freedom from corrupting influence or motive. Integrity exists when our inner thoughts, motives, and intentions match our outward actions. This reflects the kind of life that Jesus taught when he instructed us to live in such a way we don't need to swear oaths, that our yea actually means yes, and our no actually means no. This is something that is true in church, it's true in our everyday life, it's true in business. You may have heard of the story about the young couple who was looking for a reasonably priced home, which were very difficult to find. We can kind of relate to that, can't we? They heard of a couple who was planning to sell their home. On a Friday afternoon, after some discussion, they agreed on a price, and both couples verbally agreed to the sale. Over the weekend, others became aware of the possible sale of the home. The owner received over 20 phone calls about the home and several other offers to purchase. One of those offers was $50,000 more than the verbal agreement. The purchasing couple was worried that after being so close to owning their own home, the owner would choose to sell it for more than they could afford to pay. However, on Monday, the owner contacted them and told them he was keeping the verbal agreement and would sell them the home at the price they had agreed upon. That's refreshing, isn't it? Sometimes integrity costs us money. Stick to your word. I heard of a story of a man who was selling his pickup truck, and he put a price on it. I think it was $15,000, and someone came to look at it, and he said it's $15,000. He wondered if there's any negotiating involved here, and they said it's $15,000. Take it or leave it. And over the weekend, he checked it out, checked his own pickup out, and checked out what it was worth. Figured out what it was worth. Discovered that he was actually selling this thing for a bargain. And he could actually get $19,000 for it. And on Monday, when the fellow came back and he said he'd take it, he said, "Well, it's actually, I want $19,000 for it." That's a lack of integrity. This is not the kind of thing that we should be heard of. These were Mennonites, or a Mennonite seller. These are the kind of things should not be heard of amongst us. What is your level of integrity? What does it take to buy you? How much money would it take to get you to give up something that would not be pleasing to God? I thought about Psalm Ananias and Sapphira and what happened there with them in the book of Acts there in the early church. People were donating things, they were selling properties and giving the money to the poor. Ananias and Sapphira apparently thought that this would be something they'd like to get involved in, so they sold a property and gave a part of the money, a percentage of the money, to the church. Leaving the implication or they had people believing that they had given the whole price to the church when they actually decided to keep part of it back for themselves. When Peter asked him about, did you actually sell the house for this much? And he lied and said he did. And Peter accused him of lying to the Holy Ghost, lying to God about it. And he dropped dead in front of him. Their sin was not stinginess or holding back part of the money. When it was theirs to take care of and have if they wanted it. Their sin was lying to God and to God's people, trying to make themselves appear more generous than they actually were. They were living a facade. Psalm 101. I'd like to turn there quickly. It's a favorite psalm of mine. It has some very good things to say to us. I'd like to pick a verse out there, a few verses out. I will sing of mercy in verse 1 and judgment unto thee, O God, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Very straightforward words. And then in Psalm 24, just listen to this. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What is the level of your integrity? You know, to live with integrity requires both our efforts and God's help. God is not going to do for us what is ours to do, but he will help us do what is ours to do. So there are things that are ours to do. We can't push them off on anyone else. We can't blame them on God if we don't get it done. But God's help is necessary. We can't do it without him. Third question I would have, as we think of keeping our house, setting our house in order, is your heart at rest or at peace? Is there someone you need to release or to forgive? Matthew 18:35, after Jesus gives that little story about the man who owed a lot and was forgiven, and the man who owed a little bit to the man, to the same man, and was not forgiven and was cast out because of his lack of forgiveness. Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. You know, since God has forgiven us, we should not withhold our forgiveness from others. In fact, it's imperative that we forgive if we want to experience forgiveness. Jesus tells us that offenses will come. There are things that happen in life, difficult things at times, things that we can stumble over. That's what an offense is. So let's try to be careful that we don't put those things in front of our brother's paths so that they stumble. I think it's also important that we try not to be offended. Put effort forth not to stumble. Forgiveness is what it takes to be able to do that. Hebrews 12 talks about the problem of bitterness as a result of not forgiving. Many of you are too young to remember our church division was 25 years ago already, and so many of you don't remember that. But this is probably one of the most difficult times in my life here to some of you. And I think we all did things wrong. There were some mistakes that we all made. But when mistakes are made and difficult things happen, then forgiveness has to take place. And sometimes it's very difficult. You face things like that, and some of those hard things that Carl was talking about this morning. I remember purposing that I am forgiving. And then at strange times, you'd meet these people again, and you just have to do it over again. And time makes some of those things fade, and I can meet all those people anymore without feelings of animosity or struggling with forgiveness. The point is, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes more than one time to forgive. Sometimes you just have to do it again and again. What Jesus said, 70 times 7 to Peter. And those are difficult things that we face sometimes. But we must forgive, lest we become bitter. And those things just get worse and spread. I believe that holiness is coupled with living in peace with our brothers. A bitter root comes when we allow disappointments to turn into resentment, or when we nurse grudges over past hurts. And we're not making excuses for those past hurts that we've caused. We do our best to live our lives in such a way that we do that at a minimum. Stay away from as much as possible. Hebrews 12:14 just tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Is your heart at rest? Is your heart at peace? Question number 4, where are you storing your treasures? Matthew 6:19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. Some very good guidelines here. Challenging guidelines. The Lord doesn't put amounts or percentages in place here necessarily. I think he lets us grapple with some of those things. I thought about a story. I thought about it as sitting here this morning. I remember reading in our history books, maybe some of you could fill in some of these details. I remember reading a history book when I was a boy about this man who was trying to turn abstract metals into gold. Some of you remember that story? I can't think of his name exactly, but I think it was here in the States, actually. Maybe not. Anyway, so this man was, and he was, I just don't think you could do that. But he was trying. He just thought that if he could actually turn copper into gold, he would be set for life, I guess. I suppose he probably would have been in some ways. It didn't work for him. And I was thinking about that in relation to laying up treasures in heaven. So sometimes we're kind of interested in laying up treasures on earth, and making our pile big enough so that when I can't work anymore, I have enough to get through to the end. But nobody ever really knows how much you need to do that. And so how do we lay treasures up in heaven? I mean, we know that moth and rust corrupt things. I bought a lawnmower the other week, and it was a used one. And there's some rust on the deck. I should take care of it, you know, but it's going to wear out. Things just wear out. You buy things, you invest in things, and even sometimes investments that we think are sound end up finding a way to disappear. I have some of those examples in the community here in the last years, investing money into, you all know, I think most of you probably know what log cabin's all about and some of the things that happened there. Investing for a return. Well, Matthew 6, Jesus says here, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth, rust doesn't corrupt. Thieves can't break through and steal it. And the other thing for us to remember is that if we're laying up treasures there, our heart will be there as well. If we're going to lay it up here, our heart's going to be here. So check out where your treasure is, and you can figure out accurately where your heart is. There's a couple instances in Scripture, a couple experiences, a couple individuals, actually. I'd like for you to think about just a little bit. In Mark 12, we have the story of the widow with two mites for the offering. Jesus and his disciples were positioned there. Somehow he had placed himself at a place, and he drew his disciples' attention to this lady. She was a widow who came in to give her offering in the temple there. And they noticed that she gave two mites. They were also watching others who were giving him more, greater amounts. So if you would have been that lady, here's a few questions for you to consider. If you'd have been associating with this widow, some of us have widowed mothers, what would your counsel been to her? If she'd have came to you and told you that she's got $2 to give, we'll call it dollars this morning so we can relate to it. It's all she has. It's her living. But the Lord has laid on her heart, she tells you, that she should give this money to the Lord. What would your counsel been to her? Well, I don't know what our counsel would have been. Probably something like this. Well, I don't know. You have to live too, you know. There's some bills coming next month. What are you going to eat if you give all your money? What would you have told her? Jesus was obviously very pleased with this woman. Gave her high marks. Commendation for what she did here. Said she's given more than all these rich men who are casting in a lot. And then we go back to Luke chapter 12. Here's another situation. This one maybe we can relate to a bit more. But here was a man, a rich man, who had a bountiful harvest, and his harvest just didn't fit. He just needed an expansion. He just needed more building. And he comes to you and asks you, what do you think I should do? I just don't have enough room anymore. We're bursting at the seams. Good thing to do just to build a bigger barn. This man had a wrong attitude for sure, and there's better attitudes to be had, and I'm not saying all barn expansions are wrong. This man was saying within himself, look, I'll have plenty. I'm going to save it up. I'm going to store it. The rest of my life, I can relax. I can eat, drink, be merry. That kind of an attitude. Jesus called him a fool. The rich man, he was a fool. As we think about the teachings in the Bible about treasure and the encouragement to store it up in heaven rather than here, the question comes, you know, is it possible that we have too few, too mite widows, and too many rich people who are, as Jesus says, who are fools, have the wrong attitude within themselves about these things? These are things that we need to grapple with. I believe the value of a gift is not determined by its size, but by the spirit with which it is given. We can give $10 with the wrong attitude, as well as we can give $1 million with the wrong attitude, I believe. Where are you storing your treasures? These are questions that are hard questions. These are questions that you can't answer for me and I can't answer for you, but they are legitimate questions, things that we need to grapple with. Because we have the wrong attitude in our hearts about our things. Jesus calls that kind of person a fool. The last question I'd like to ask you, are you doing what you can? You know, sometimes the everyday things of life seem pretty mundane, they seem pretty boring, don't they? There's things that need to be done just because they're part of living life well. There are things, jobs that we have to do because they're part of what we have to do. And the question is, so are you doing what you can? And of course, this is various things for various stages and various people. There are things that you can do. I thought about the boy in one of Jesus' major miracles who shared his lunch with Jesus, with one of the disciples, actually. There's a boy, I think it was Andrew, may have come and told Jesus that, well, they were in a fix. They had thousands of people to feed. People were hungry. It was late. And they didn't have any food. And here we have this boy who brought his lunch. A few loaves and a few fishes. And he was willing to give that lunch to Jesus, to the need. You know, I have my doubts whether that boy gave any idea or had any thoughts. I'm pretty sure he didn't, actually. Any thought of that he might be the one supplying the food for all these thousands of people that day. It was a miracle. He didn't actually supply it all, but he was willing to share what he had. And that's the point this morning. There are various talents and gifts and treasure that God has bestowed to various ones of you all. And all of you have something that you can share, something you can give. Watching people face death, like the ones I mentioned earlier here, do things to us. I've been chatting with a few of you who have been at a few of these viewings. And just gives us something to think about. And when you see that example of godliness and service and willingness to pour themselves out for the cause of Christ and the church, it just inspires us to do the same, to live our lives that well as well. The attitude of how can I serve you? What can I do? How can I help? 1 Corinthians 16, we have the account of a man who had the testimony of being addicted to the ministry of the saints. If we talk about addictions, most times we are thinking something not good. But here's an addiction that we can we can lift up and challenge each other with. Here was a man who was addicted, in his family, I think, as well, addicted to the ministry of the saints. It was what they lived for. It was what they poured themselves into. For those who were here the other Wednesday evening when Emmanuel was sharing, I thought about this as well. The family who's joining them over on the field has the testimony of being a very service-minded family. In fact, I think Emmanuel made the comment that he feels sorry for their church because they're going to lose somebody like that. Addicted to the ministry of the saints, addicted to serving, an attitude of wanting to reach out and help and do what I can. There are many other questions I suppose could be asked. These are few to maybe whet your appetites and get you thinking. Our day is coming, just like King Hezekiah's did, and just like our brothers and sisters who passed away the past week here, lived their lives well, lived them faithfully to the end. May that be our experience, may that be our testimony as we live life. We could do it well. You know, I really believe, I thought about this as Carl was sharing this morning. If we have our house in order, we can live our lives well. And if we don't, I don't think we can very well. May God bless each one of you. He's coming soon. Let's continue to serve him with all our heart and soul and strength.